The 2016 Issues Etc. Making the Case Conference is sold out. However, you can still add your name to a standby list. Just send an email to conference@issuesetc.org.
And when somebody says, I'm for religious freedom and what I mean by it is merely the right to worship, you know that what you have there is an enemy of religious freedom, not a friend of religious freedom.
The odd thing about this weird sort of secular religion of sexual progressivism is that the way you become righteous is by screaming in defense of some group that nobody else is defending.
Christians will do good. They will. They will do good works. Good works follow faith always.
Missouri dairy farmers love Issues Etc.
Is it like obscenity? The old story, true or not, that when Congress considers anti-obscenity laws, someone quips, well, I don't know what it is, but I know it when I see it. Is it like obscenity, reverence? I don't know what it is, but I know it when I see it. Or maybe the other way of asking that question, I don't know what irreverence is, but I know it when I see it. I think it has to be something more, especially when Scripture talks about the attitude of the Christian toward the living God being one, among other things, of reverence. I don't think Scripture is recommending that we simply kind of define that term for ourselves. Make up your own definition. Whatever seems reverent to you is reverent for you. Greetings and welcome to Issues Etc., coming to you live from the studios of Lutheran Public Radio in Collinsville, Illinois. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for tuning us in. We're going to talk about reverence in worship. Pastor David Peterson will join us for the first half hour of the program on this Tuesday afternoon. A little bit later, Dr. Ken Cherb joins us, part 26 of our weekly series on Martin Luther and the Reformation, going through Reformation history year by year. And today we are talking about the Augsburg Confession, the actual presentation of the Augsburg Confession in 1530. After that, we will be joined by Pastor Tom Baker, who will be teaching a Sunday school lesson today, Jesus Blesses the Little Children, in Mark chapter 10. You can join us for the next 2 hours with your questions and your comments. Our call-in number, 1-877-623-MYIE, 877-623-6943. Send us an email, talkback@issuesetc.org, a tweet, @IssuesETC. Our beloved on-demand listeners, whenever, wherever you listen, use the Issues Etc. comment line, 618-223-8382. Joining us to talk about reverence and worship, Pastor David Peterson, pastor of Redeemer Lutheran Church in Fort Wayne, Indiana, and departmental editor of Gottesdienst, the Journal of Lutheran Liturgy. He's author of a recent column for Gottesdienst titled Gracious Presiding. David, welcome back.
Thanks, Todd.
Why should Lutherans, of all people, be especially concerned and care especially about reverence?
Well, let me read you a couple of quotes from the Book of Concord. The first one from the Augsburg Confession, Article 24, we read, "Our churches," meaning the Lutheran churches, "are falsely accused by the Roman Catholic Church of abolishing the Mass. In fact, the Mass is retained among us and is celebrated with the greatest reverence. Almost all the customary ceremonies are also retained, except that German hymns, added for the instruction of the people, are interspersed here and there among the Latin ones." So we don't have time to get into that whole language of the word Mass, but notice here that what they're talking about is the Holy Communion service, and that it's claimed in the confessions that it's celebrated amongst us with the greatest reverence. And then again in the Formula of Concord, we run into the word, "Thereby he," the Lord Christ, "instituted this most holy sacrament, which is to be used until the end of the world with great reverence and in all obedience. It is to be a continual memorial of his bitter suffering and death and of all his benefits, a seal of the New Testament, a comfort for all troubled hearts, and a continual bond and union of Christ's people with Christ their head and among themselves." So the confessions clearly expect us to know what reverence is. And they expect us to be able to consider degrees of reverence, right? Because we have here the greatest reverence. That is, there's a measurement, and then again with great reverence. So there's greater and there's less reverence, even as there is also irreverence. So we're claiming by our confessions that we are celebrating Holy Communion with the greatest reverence.
Okay, so why won't it do? That's kind of the Lutheran angle and the on this particular thing, but why won't it do simply to say, as so many, especially, and sad to say, many Lutherans say, look, reverence is in the mind of the worshiper, really. And so one person's reverence may in fact be another person's irreverence, and vice versa. One person's irreverence may be another man's deep reverence.
Yeah, I mean, that's exactly the argument that we're constantly running up against, and it's just pure nonsense. If that were the case, then the confessions, at least you'd have to say, if that's what you believe about reverence, then you're not Lutheran and you reject the Book of Concord, which understands reverence to be knowable and measurable. But, I mean, in fact, anyway, it's nonsense, because Christians are called upon to judge the words and the actions that people speak and to recognize by those words what comes out of the person's heart. Now, there's a lot of confusion about this because, of course, that doesn't mean that we judge the motives of our brothers and sisters in Christ, but rather we're always striving to explain everything in the kindest way. But at the same time, their confession and their actions say something about what's in their heart. That's how it's revealed. And so we do have to judge that, and we do have to pay attention to that. And it can't be. There are objective realities here. So there are ceremonies that are irreverent. Even if the intention is to be reverent, it can still be irreverent. In the article, I try to make this argument about a boy who mistakenly calls his mother a tart, thinking maybe that it means pretty. That's still irreverent on his part, and it requires correction. Or he could be being snotty. I mean, all sorts of possibilities. So the point is that even if there are ceremonies that are irreverent, even if they're well-intended, or even if they're misunderstood, because while reverence is a feeling or an emotion of the heart, an attitude, it's more than merely that. There is an objective reality to it, and it has to be judged, and we have to consider these things.
There is, we're going to kind of try and work toward a definition, which is not an easy task to do. So we avoid the totally relativistic definition, which is, reverence is what each man deems it to be, and every man has his own form of reverence, and who's to judge? So we reject that out of hand. As we work toward a definition, would it be helpful at the outset to say, look, we're not only talking about reverence, we're also talking about irreverence as well?
Yeah, I think that's exactly right. And again, if we're understanding it even at kind of its base as reverence being an attitude or a feeling in the heart, what we want is to have the right feeling or the right attitude, and it's possible to have the wrong one. So when we think about this as a virtue, which is part of how I want to argue here, is that there is an objective reality that requires something in us. So, for example, if you go to the battlefield of Gettysburg, that requires reverence. That should elicit a response in you that's appropriate to what happened there and to what's been set aside to be remembered there. Something that reminds you that you're small, that life is short, I mean, all of these sorts of things. And so there is an objective reality to the event that took place there and to the things that are there that require the right response in us. And the right response is reverence. And so there is also in the service, when we're in the presence of Christ in the liturgy, in his word, in the sacrament, in his people, there's a right response. And so C.S. Lewis has this in a book he writes about education called The Abolition of Man. He tells this delicious story about an English textbook that he's tearing apart, where they tell the story about the artist Coleridge, who overhears two tourists who are looking at a waterfall, and one says to the other, the waterfall was sublime. And Coleridge says, that was correct. That was the right response to the waterfall. And the textbook says, oh, that's just Coleridge's opinion. Anybody could, there's nothing objective in the waterfall. It's all in our heart. So one man could look at the waterfall and see it sublime. Another man could just say it's pretty, and another man could just say it's ugly or stupid. I don't care. And Lewis just rails against that very beautifully in again, with this argument that there is something objectively real in the waterfall that requires a response from us. So we have the same, that's really where I'm kind of coming from in this, that while it's true that there's some freedom in how we express this, and there's some individuality, and there's some local customs, That does not mean that it's simply an independent emotional response that varies completely from person to person and which cannot be judged. So in the waterfall story, the guy says it was sublime. Coleridge says that's right. And there's this sense in which if the tourist would have just looked at the waterfall and just said it's pretty, that would not have been irreverent, but it wouldn't have been reverent either. And in that sense, it would have been wrong. It wouldn't have been the proper response because it would have just been a shallow word and a kind of lip service rather than actually recognizing the grandeur and the hugeness and the beauty that was before him. So he might have expressed the idea differently. He might have used a word other than sublime. He might have written a poem or a song, or he might have just stood silently, reverently, and just kind of, you know, drank it in, feeling that words couldn't capture it adequately or something. But the point of this, and the point of this for worship, is that what was required is to acknowledge the actual character of what's in front of us in an outward way. Reverence might begin in the heart, an attitude or an emotion, but it acts. It moves outward and it expresses itself. So reverence for all of this would be that reverence is actually then a moral requirement. This is not optional. You cannot stand in the presence of God and act like, oh, well, that's pretty, you know, like the kind of lip service paying tourist. That's a sin. So we are required to be reverent before God, to respond to him. Yeah, particularly in the divine service and in the presence of Christ's risen body and blood in the Holy Communion. So when you think about it in that way, it becomes a very kind of serious thing that we want to take seriously and we want to be deliberate about, and we want to, I mean, not in a moralistic way, but we want to do our best because we want to confess adequately as well as we're given what's in front of us.
We're going to get to a definition on the other side of the break, but before we get to that break, I think, listening to what you have to say there, David, that the debate over reverence and irreverence in Christian worship may actually be even more fundamental than just what is it. It may be, you said, a response that's appropriate. In effect, you said reverence is a response that is appropriate to what's happening and who is present at any given, you know, event. I wonder whether or not the real debate is whether it's a response, because I think in many views of Christian worship, we're not responding to the presence of Christ. We're kind of offering something up to him. It's his job to respond. We're the ones who are acting in Christian worship. What do you make of that?
Well, that would be quite diabolical. I suppose that could be. But then, I mean, that's so synergistic and horrible. I would certainly hope no Lutheran would say that.
We'll take a break. When we come back, we're going to continue our conversation on reverence and worship on this Tuesday afternoon, May the 24th. Pastor David Peterson is our guest pastor of Redeemer Lutheran Church in Fort Wayne, Indiana. He's departmental editor of Gottesdienst, the Journal of Lutheran Liturgy, and author of a recent column for Gottesdienst titled Gracious Presiding. We'll be right back.
Are you interested in Lutheran education? Join the Consortium for Classical Lutheran Education at a unique conference, July 19 through 21, 2016, on the campus of Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana. Speakers include the Reverend Dr. Scott Ashman, Dr. Angus Manouge, Dr. Jean Edward Veith, the Reverend Dr. Thomas Korchak. Visit ccle.org for more information. That's ccle.org.
Your pastor has been called to shepherd you as a member of Christ's flock. Doxology offers an innovative program of advanced study retreats where your pastor can be refreshed, renewed, and refocused. Find out more at doxology.us. Many pastors report that doxology has been one of the most valuable learning experiences since seminary. Doxology, the Lutheran Center for Spiritual Care and Counsel. Doxology.us. Doxology.us.
Historic, authentic Christian radio. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Do you long for a church that celebrates the divine service with reverence and joy, but without the unbiblical baggage imposed by a supposedly infallible hierarchy? Do you long for a church that confesses a divinely instituted office of the holy ministry for the giving of the Lord's gifts to his people, and yet values and lifts high the priesthood of all believers? Welcome to the Lutheran Church. We're what you've been looking for. Find an historic, authentic church near you on the Find a Church page at issuesetc.org.
Do you have a student finishing up eighth grade at a Lutheran school? Do you wish there were a Lutheran high school close to where you live so your student could continue going to a Lutheran school? What if there was an opportunity for high school students in public or Lutheran school to take classes like Latin, logic, and hard-hitting theology courses? Well, there is. It's called Wittenberg Academy, the first completely online classical Lutheran high school. Visit our website, wittenbergacademy.org, to find out more.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. We're talking about reverence and Christian worship. Pastor David Peterson is our guest. So how do we go about, once we've kind of started with the premise that reverence is knowable, that it can be defined, measured even, as you say, how do we go about arriving at least a working definition for the thing?
Well, I don't think there's really any better way to do this than to actually have dialogue about it and to wrestle with it and struggle together through this. And I know this is from the world of philosophy, but I think very much, you know, Plato's dialogues are a good example of how these things come about. And, of course, the classic one, the most famous one, is the battle, really, with Socrates and Euthyphro arguing about holiness. And we learned a lot in that, or we can learn a lot in it, and one of the things is that definitions are difficult, and Euthyphro, of course, doesn't know as much as he thinks he does. But we also learn that we are not masters of the wisdom that has been revealed to us or of the mysteries that have been revealed to us. So this is perfect in the week of Holy Trinity. That is, that we can confess the Holy Trinity and we know the Holy Trinity, but the revelation of the Holy Trinity has not made him to stop being a mystery. So a secret stops being a secret when you know it. A mystery does not stop being a mystery simply because it's been revealed. So if you think about Euthyphro and Socrates, they're battling there, trying to get at this definition. There is the sense in which they both do know what holiness is. That's why they can wrangle, adjust, you know, change, and try to come up with something. And it could be also that Plato actually put the definition of holiness on Euthyphro's lips, who's kind of the, you know, Potsy in that story, even though Euthyphro doesn't really understand it and in a sense is unworthy of it. So all of that to say, we need to do this work, even if it's hard. I think we need to do it by discussing. So I'll play Euthyphro, and I'll throw out a definition that I've worked pretty hard at, but it's probably got some problems. I'm saying reverence, theologically understood, reverence is a virtue that is a habit of the heart. So that's the first thing. It's the reverent hold an attitude and feeling of love toward God that is tempered by respect, honor, fear, awe, and shame. And those tempering concepts, that is, respect, honor, fear, awe, and shame, wax and wane, or they move to the front, or they retreat further back at various times in the hearts of the reverend according to the circumstances, but they're always present, and they're always driving the actions of the reverend. So it's kind of a big definition, I know, but and this wasn't the way I was planning to go, but I see we're running out of time. If you think about this, if we just sort of think about this for a minute, first of all, the idea that reverence is a virtue, that is that it's a habit of the heart, and it's something then that we are born with a capacity for it as human beings, but it is developed by practicing it, like justice, like honesty, other sorts of things. And then the way it works itself out is that it's an attitude or a feeling, to be sure, but it's an attitude or feeling of love. And I'm deliberately saying love, not fear, even though fear is kind of the obvious thing, but I'll get to that in a minute. And then this feeling of love toward God, this reverence, is tempered by respect, honor, fear, awe, and shame. And I think all of those are important. Respect is sort of pretty obvious, and I think pretty base, that we, whenever we stand in front of God, we respect his power and we're in awe of it, right? That he's greater than us, that we're small, and that we're also undeserving. So it's not just fear, right? So fear is part of it, though, that we should fear and love God in all things and then honor him. And the idea here is that, of course, he's worthy of these things. He doesn't need us to do this, but we are responding to it. Again, like the guy standing in front of the waterfall. And I think the most interesting one, and I picked this up from a book on reverence, a completely secular book by Paul Woodruff, is the idea of shame. That also when we stand in front of God, we have a sense of shame because of our sins, because of our failures, even because of our lack of perfect reverence. And if we don't have that, if we don't have all of those aspects kind of tempering our love, responding to the situation, we sort of go askew. And shame, I think, is really kind of an interesting aspect of it that I'd never thought of before. Think of it this way. If you accidentally say a naughty word in front of your mother, you should be ashamed. And if you're not ashamed, if you just sort of say naughty words in front of your mother and then you're not ashamed, it's irreverent, see, because out of respect for her, you're not supposed to do those things. And so that kind of comes into play with this as well. So I know that definition might be a bit much. Do you want to respond to it?
Well, I want to just explore one part of it, and that is that these tempering elements, as you say, it's not as though reverence always is exactly the same response, because these tempering elements, and I think it's the strongest part of your definition, they kind of move forward and backward depending on the circumstances, and this happens in the course of 1 hour of the divine service on Sunday morning.
You're spot on. I think that's absolutely right. That, again, it's the appropriate response, and it's always love. We're always standing, responding to the one who has first loved us with love. But there are aspects of this that are going to come to the forefront or be depending on what's going on. And depending on what's going on to some degree in our lives as well. But certainly in the liturgy, there's a time to kneel for confession where sense of shame is more at the forefront. Maybe awe is more at the forefront at receiving Holy Communion. Maybe honor is more at the forefront at the benediction. But they are kind of moving and playing together. And it's always in response, again, as you said earlier, to who and what's happening in front of us. One of the things that we have field workers here because I'm close to the Fort Wayne Seminary. One of the things we try to teach the students is that the most important thing in the liturgy is what's happening right then. So, it's not as though we're trying to figure out what's the most important part of the liturgy. The most important part is what's happening now, and that's what you're supposed to give your attention to. So it's not a matter of measuring, is the gospel worthy of more honor than the epistle? That's sort of silly. When the Word of God is being read, we give it our full attention, wherever it's from, and we pay attention to it. I see this in a tendency in pastors sometimes, like at confirmation. So the children are kneeling, and they receive a blessing, and then there's a prayer over the children. And sometimes the pastors will turn their backs on the children and face the altar and direct their prayers toward the altar. It's not a matter of wrong, and I don't think that's irreverent, but it would be better liturgically, and I think it would be a better confession, if they faced the children they were praying for, and their prayers were, it's not that we're praying to the children, but we're indicating what we're praying about, right? This is where the action is. This is what's happening right now. And we're not playing off confirmation against Holy Communion. And there's the same sort of thing in this whole idea of reverence, responding to what's in front of us, what the Word of God is speaking to us, what's happening.
How do you respond to someone who says, look, what you're going to end up with is a very stilted, a very wooden, albeit somber and respectful, a very flat and, for lack of a better word, unemotional kind of a reverence?
Well, maybe one of the tempering things we need to have in this is joy. There is also joy is also the proper response. an exuberance over what has been bestowed upon us. It's not flat because it's a real response to what's really happening, and it's a desire to act appropriately to what's happening. In the divine service, the most essential thing is that we are in the presence of Christ, who promises to be for us here, and that's an awful and a terrifying thing, and yet at the same time, a joyful and a wonderful thing because he comes in mercy. So it's not flat, I guess, is the answer. And the ceremonies that embody it, in fact, you said this in an interview last week, right? The ceremonies actually help to form us and help us understand, I mean, the traditional ceremonies help us to understand better what we're confessing and what is happening, whether that's bowing or standing or singing or chanting or whatever it might be.
The simplest insight for me, David, that I think of things very simply, the simplest one for me that has, in essence, revolutionized my view over the years of, I've always been a liturgical guy, but rather than simply form, to understand that I am the presence of the risen Christ and that the whole congregation is in the presence of the risen Christ. When I see, and social media is full of all these examples, some video on YouTube of just flat out irreverence in the course of a Sunday morning service, my immediate conclusion is these people do not believe that Jesus is present. If they did, they would not act this way. What are your thoughts?
Or they don't know who he is. I'm with you. It's funny, too, the argument that Melanchthon makes in the Apology, Article 4, so that's the article on justification, that's the heart of the Augsburg Confession. How is it that we are made right with God? How is it that we're saved, that we're reconciled to him? And the argument, of course, is that we believe, as the Scriptures teach, that we're saved by grace alone through faith, right, by what Christ has done for us. And Melanchthon keeps saying over and over again, the problem with the Roman Catholic doctrine of teaching that we cooperate with God and we help God in our salvation is that it robs Christ of his honor and glory. Well, I mean, that's an argument that their doctrine is irreverent. And as you're saying, their doctrine drives their practice and it shows in how they behave.
Pastor David Peterson is pastor of Redeemer Lutheran Church in Fort Wayne, Indiana. He's departmental editor of Gottesdienst, the Journal of Lutheran Liturgy, and author of a recent column for Gottesdienst titled Gracious Presiding. You can find out more about Gottesdienst and read that article at our website, issuesetc.org. Click Listen On Demand. David, thank you for your time.
It's always my pleasure. Thank you.
When we come back, we're going to return to a series that we've been doing now for, well, I guess it's been more than 26 weeks. It'll be the 26th part of our weekly series on Martin Luther and the Reformation. Today, continuing our conversation on the Augsburg Confession, we talked about the preparation for the Augsburg Confession, all that preparation that took place there at the behest of the emperor. Today, we'll talk about the actual presentation of the Augsburg Confession. Dr. Kincher will be our guest on the other side of the break. What would you say if someone asked you to explain the Trinity? Would you begin with Scripture, the creeds, or some clever analogy? And how are Christ and the gospel at the center of this fundamental Christian teaching? Issues Etc. regular guest Dr. Carl Beckwith has written a new book in the Confessional Lutheran Dogmatic series. It's titled The Holy Trinity. You can save $5 by pre-ordering The Holy Trinity at logia.org, logia.org.
We know that you want to build your family on the right foundation from the very start, the foundation of Jesus Christ. Concordia Publishing House offers more than 8,000 products for churches, schools, and homes, dedicated customer service, and an experienced staff to help you focus on what matters most. Click to connect at cph.org. Concordia Publishing House, listening, responding, providing for God's people. Concordia Publishing House, cph.org.
No gimmicks, no shticks, just straightforward preaching and teaching in accord with Scripture and the Lutheran Confessions. By the book Liturgy, right from the hymnal. No glitz, just Christ crucified for sinners like us. We're Grace Lutheran Church in Racine, Wisconsin. Come receive God's gifts with us. Find out more about us at GraceLutheranRacine, that's all one word, .net. And like you, we're proud supporters of Issues Etc.
Many Lutheran pastors outside of the U.S. receive little or no seminary education. Luther Academy provides theological triage through conferences, books, and journals. Help support Luther Academy by making a tax-deductible donation at lutheracademy.com or call 260-452-2211. Serving Lutheran pastors to the ends of the earth, Luther Academy, 260-452-2211 or lutheracademy.com.
Spiritual and religious. You're listening to Issues Etc.
I think every man, every Christian should consider, at least, the possibility of God calling him into the holy ministry.
Issues Etc. regular guest, Dr. Carl Fekencher of Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana.
Because that's the way that God has designed for faith in Christ Jesus to be spread, for the gift of eternal life that Christ Jesus earned by his death and resurrection to be shared with people. By the washing of baptism for infants and for adults, for the instruction, the proclamation of the word that happens on a nonstop basis in God's kingdom, God uses people, he uses men to be those proclaimers, to be those men who share the sacraments.
If you've ever considered becoming a pastor, contact Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana. Their phone number, 1-800-481-2155, 1-800-481-2155, or visit ctsfw.edu.